Good afternoon once again. Today, or should I say this week, is a great week. When you think about all the events that occur in this particular week, beginning with Passover and all that that means, I mean, we're talking about big historic events, not only historic events, but events that change the direction of the world. I mean, we are celebrating something that, this is not a celebration that was invented by human beings or arbitrarily said, but we read in the scripture that these are God's feasts. Feasts that had meaning historically, that are prophetic in nature, that give depth and the roots of, tomorrow, of course, is Easter, but Easter falls short. Because it does not provide the depth of meaning that surrounds the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the way that the feasts of God do. The feasts that we celebrate, the feasts of God provide a framework to the most important events. It provides a framework to memorialize the most important events in human history. So I was challenged today on how does a man of few words like me. That was something, yeah. I was challenged today on how a man of few words like me would capture. And some of you will know that I have given what are called one-word sermons, but when I started looking at it, I mean, the topic of what we're going to look at today just cannot be captured in one word. So I reduced it down to this. One message, three words. The three words, and then we'll have a bonus at the end just because I'm a man of few words. The three words are behold, eat, and walk. Behold, eat, and walk. One message, three words. Come with me to John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. And I'd like you to just kind of step back because and envision what is happening and what is being said here, because I think we tend, at least I know I do, I read over this and it's just kind of, it becomes mundane. But here you have John the Baptist at the River Jordan, and he looks out and he is quoted as having said this: the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he didn't say Jesus. He said, behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, that is a big statement. First of all, you have an individual coming, and the preacher in the wilderness identifies him in a very emphatic manner. Behold. I mean, behold is one of those words that gets used very often in the New Testament and throughout the scripture. And the Greek word in this case is ide. It is the second person singular imperative active voice. It emphasizes, it holds forward. I mean, take a look, behold. Actually, I mean, I read my Bible in English and German, and German simply says what the word means. See, take a look. Here is the Lamb of God, and that if that statement is not audacious enough, he followed that up by saying that this Lamb would take away the sin of the world. Not locally. I mean, this was, I'm saying, let's step back and look at this. This was in Judea, an out-of-the-way place in the Roman Empire. But John was speaking globally. The Lamb of God that he was asking people to behold was not to take away the sin of a few men, or the Jews, or his countrymen, but rather, it was a comprehensive solution for sin. It would just take it away. pay the price. Eliminate it. John chapter 22, I just want to point out a statement that maybe we sometimes gloss over. John chapter 22. There is no John chapter 22. Well, John chapter 20. How's that? I just wrote another chapter this morning. I'm working on the fourth book of John. I didn't realize I was also writing a chapter in addition to John. But as you can see here in the scripture that I'm about to quote, there's a lot more to write, and I have the name for it. So John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I mean, this is a purpose statement. So we began this week of celebration with the Passover. And this is what I want you to grasp is this. The creator of the lamb became a lamb himself. And when you begin to think about that, that the individual who created not only the lamb, but the entire world was willing to become a lamb himself in order to take away the sin of the world. And those accounts are written here in John in order that we might believe and behold what occurred in order to be able to inherit eternal life. But that's not everything. You know, we start with that. Easter attempts to explain that. Again, this is why I felt challenged with this, is it, you know, without the context, without the richness of Scripture starting all the way back at the beginning, you do not have a complete picture and a full appreciation of the God who gave his Son and the Son who came and what was done on our behalf through Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 just for a moment. We'll pop back and forth here a couple of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and here in verse 7, it makes the connection, and we're about to transition from, you know, behold the Lamb, an obvious reference to the Passover, which we celebrated, and then transition into the days of unleavened bread, and we find this connection made here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." This is our state as we come together today because of the Passover. We are truly unleavened. As Paul says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, taking away the sin of the world." But Israel didn't stay in Egypt. They didn't just continue to behold. They did something. You know, let's go to the classic scripture of Christianity, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In verse 16, we read, a central message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, we could build, if we start unpacking what was stated here, we could be here all afternoon. I mean, these are big claims. I mean, we began with John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." I mean, those are big claims for a guy in the river eating grasshoppers. John recorded it and wrote it challenging the big thinkers of his time. And it's come down to us. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 just briefly and pick the historical context, because it is impossible to appreciate Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ without putting it in its historical context. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it," the lamb, "until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. They do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it. It is the Lord's Passover." But what did it accomplish? The blood of that lamb was painted on the lintels of the doorpost, and what it accomplished was it saved the firstborn of man and beast at a local level. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Passover lamb of the Old Testament saved the firstborn. The Lamb of God saved the world. All of it. So we can say, as we think about this, behold the greatness, behold the liberty that was wrought. Behold the sacrifice. You know, without sacrifice, without the death of God, without the resurrection to life, the story would end right there. But it doesn't, does it? But just as there can be no end without a beginning, we will not reach our destiny if we end at the beginning. Just as there can be no end without a beginning, we will not reach our destiny if we end at the beginning. So, if we just look at a Passover or a Lord's Supper or a death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not minimizing that at all, because if we wouldn't start there, we couldn't go forward. But if we start there and don't go forward, we don't get to the promised land, as it were. You know, there's action to take, there's an object, and there's a source. But we are here today on the first day of unleavened bread, and as has already been mentioned, we are commanded to eat unleavened bread 7 days. We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, I'd like to focus our attention on John chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. So you can put a marker in John chapter 6, because this is a sermon about John chapter 6. And we're going to take a look at some of the difficult verses, some of the verses that caused people to go back and ask the hard questions and not shrink from it. John chapter 6, in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And, you know, this is in the larger context of having fed 5,000, and, you know, they came back and they wanted food. You know, human nature doesn't change. You know, you feed people, they want more food. You know, you have a handout. Guess what? They want more food. That is why the Bible is so true. The dynamics don't change. And what we do physically always has spiritual overtones and teaches about spirituality. And what we do spiritually is connected to the physical. You cannot, it's a holistic package if it's true. So the people were looking for a handout here, and they came to Jesus, and he says something that, you know, would have been very challenging in their time by saying that Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. And they, you know, the reaction here would have been, or was, you know, wait a minute, you know, what are you saying? I mean, we are the people of God. And again, that should be a lesson and should resonate with us, because, you know, we make those claims, don't we? You know, we're the called ones, we're the people of God, we're the true church. Those are big claims. And we need to be careful when we make them that, well, we are acting accordingly. Verse 33 is the verse I want to focus on here initially. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking himself, and the claim is no less audacious, and the idea is huge. As he says that I came down from heaven to give life to the world. That's a big word. Without him, as we will see in this chapter, there is no life. And it should not surprise us as we look in the book of John even further that the one who created life, it should not surprise us that he is the one that sustains and gives life. Philosophers and theologians and scientists alike struggle with this whole concept of life. You know, what is it really? You know, what is it about a body that is alive 1 minute and dies the next second? And yet there is, I mean, some of it can be explained chemically and through the chemistry and all of that, but there's a difference that chemistry alone cannot explain. I think the Greek word that is repeatedly used throughout this chapter, zoe, captures maybe just a smidgen of it. It's zoe, and it is defined as the state of one who is possessed with vitality, just energized with life. And it is this life, that Jesus said that he came down from heaven to give to the world. And that is, as he defined it here, the bread of God. So we can put it this way, and as he said in, well, let's just read verse 35 before I comment on it. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." I mean, he went from a discussion about bread to a discussion about bread of a different sort. The bread of life. So, if you'll read with me, we'll read the chapter and then we'll come back and ask some questions. But first, I think it is important that we just read it because there's so much here. There is so much to say. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting zoe. Everlasting life is the life that he came to give, and it is one who is possessed with vitality. It is life at a greater level. Then the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And what is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is one of the anger scriptures within the Church of God. And so it should be. It's repeated later in the same chapter. It is both a prophecy and a promise. A prophecy about how God interacts with people in a very intimate and direct way, and a promise of assurance. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I want to answer that question this afternoon, because I think it is important. Just, you know, what did he mean, and how do we do it? Because it is a essential question, is it not? Because as we read here, unless we do that, we have no life. We have no vitality in us. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And what he's saying is, we're just standing dead. You know, we're as good as dead. The life that he's talking about is much more. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. If you look at the King James, I mean, the Greek root word here for feeds, the King James says, he who eateth me. And, you know, as I said, I don't want to shrink away from these words because I think sometimes we do. And what does it really mean? I mean, what did Jesus say? I I don't believe that Jesus spiritualizes things away. Okay? Doesn't mean there isn't a spiritual meaning. But it connects, as I think we will see, directly with the days that we are celebrating over the next 7 days. We are to do what? Eat unleavened bread. Jesus Christ, having been sinless, could say with assurance and truth that he was the unleavened bread from heaven upon which we should feed. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now think about this. I mean, they came to him for physical food. They wanted a handout. And what he offered them was bread that could be eaten that would give life eternal. I mean, there's a little bit of marketing going on here, don't you think? I mean, you see it in their interaction. You say, well, I mean, you know, it's like the woman at the well. Give me this water. I won't have to, you know, I won't have to go out and fetch the water again. And here we're saying, you know, this bread that I give you, if you eat of it, you will live eternally. I mean, that in the culture and context that they were in was a big deal, because they couldn't go down to the grocery store and just, you know, get fast food bread like we do. I mean, you had to actually work at it. You had to make it. He had their attention. But it also caused offense. These things he said in the synagogue, no less. I mean, you talk about creating a ruckus. This was what the Jews would have considered rank heresy. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard these things, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? I mean, the thing about Jesus Christ was he didn't pander. When they murmured about this, instead of, you know, trying to calm them down, he just upped the ante. He said, well, you know, if you think this is a big deal, if you're offended by this, what are you going to say when you see me ascend to where I was before? Because, I mean, what John is recording here was written to combat the philosophical things that were being bandied about in his day, which, first of all, stated that, you know, God could never or would never become man, which is precisely what Jesus Christ said that he did and was doing, and he would go back to the glory that he had before the world was. I mean, those were big ideas. They're still big ideas. They're huge ideas. And they connect to us because ultimately that is our destiny. And when you start talking about those ideas, they have the same impact today as they did back then. People think you're crazy, when in fact all you need to do is read what it says here. Notice verse 63. This gives us some insight. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning that they were who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, and no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I mean, that is just, it was a truism then. It remains a truism today. There are those who seek and do not find. God has to call. But I do not believe for one minute that God is not calling people today. I do wonder why we don't grow. And I will never attribute that to God. I think it's a question that we all have to ask ourselves individually. Why would God not call people today? Is it his fault? I don't think so. So, there were three words: behold, eat. Let's go back and look at this hard saying. In verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Are we talking about cannibalism? You know, what is meant here? And I want to walk us through what is meant, but, I mean, you can understand why it was a hard saying, but let's just look at the claims. The claims are that unless we ingest, unless we, as it says here, feed on Jesus Christ, we have no life. We're the talking dead. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of my Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now let's just hold this for a moment and go back to Leviticus chapter 23 for a moment. And then, when we read in Exodus, if you will remember in Exodus chapter 12, we read about, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. I think it's still there. Didn't add a chapter like the other one. And what you will notice is, I mean, we read through verse 12. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first you shall remove leaven from your houses. We did that. That is a very important process to go through because it teaches. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Eating leavened bread during the 7 days in ancient Israel carried with it a capital punishment, meaning death. I mean, that in itself should highlight its importance. What is it, or what was it, about eating bread with leaven versus bread unleavened that carried with it the death penalty? I mean, don't you think that was rather harsh? The reality, brethren, is that in principle, this is still true today. And it should serve as a warning, as I mentioned earlier, unless we eat the bread from heaven, and we'll get back to that in a moment, we're dead. We are cut off from among his people. And we see, if you look earlier in verse 8 of this chapter, I wanted to highlight this, then they shall eat the flesh of the lamb, on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So the unleavened bread is intrinsically linked with the Passover, which begins the whole process which liberated the Israelites out of Egypt And that's why I said earlier, I mean, that is only the beginning. And without its larger context, we lose not only our perspective, but also the power and the will to be able to go forward. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times on the 14th day of the first month at twilight as the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you, note, must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But note that these are the 7 days of unleavened bread in which we are to eat unleavened bread. The scripture actually says that we must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. So there is a daily ingestion, if you will, a daily feeding on this bread from heaven. And I'll jump ahead a little bit, because here's what it means, brethren. If we do not eat our daily bread, and it's interesting that the Lord's Prayer has that term in it. I mean, I don't do so well if I don't eat bread daily, you know. If you don't eat daily, I mean, there's a process that happens. I mean, I can go 2 days without eating and drinking. It doesn't do too much damage, but on the third day, it gets really bad. This is also true on a spiritual level. There's a reason why we eat unleavened bread 7 days. If we just behold the Lamb of God and do not eat unleavened bread, we will not have the strength to walk. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you just, you know, lollygag along and you behold and you don't eat, you're not going to be going very far. So what is this bread? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not enough to just behold the Lamb of God. As important as that is, I mean, it is a significant portion of the gospel. I mean, Paul preached Christ and him crucified. You know, without that event, we're not going anywhere. But if we just behold and don't eat, we aren't going anywhere either. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a letter from Paul to the New Testament church. And notice what he says, verse 6. I won't get into the details of what was going on. We covered that a few weeks ago. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And he didn't say, behold. That's all there is. He said, therefore, for this reason, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, sincerity and truth are intertwined and connected, but for our discussion this afternoon, I want to focus on truth. Because it is the truth that we need to understand and to ingest and to imbibe and to absorb and to nourish us. Otherwise, we will not be able to walk or stand and walk. So what about? What is the connection of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to truth? That's a question that was asked famously by Pontius Pilate when Jesus was in front of him. Let's go over to John chapter 18, and we'll just take a walk through the book of John. And I think when we allow the book of John to speak to us, it'll bring clarity to this hard statement. Feed on me. Eat my flesh. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Jesus Christ came not only to be the Lamb of God, but also to bear witness of the truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ came not just to be the Lamb of God, and I hate to use the modifier just, because that is a big concept. But just as in the Old Testament, it didn't end with the Passover, it began with the Passover. And they marched forward during what is now the days of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ came, he says here, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You see how that connects back to the concept of God calling his people so that they would hear the truth? And Pilate asks that famous question, what is truth? Whatever is truth. I mean, he was a politician then, politicians today, some things never change. What is truth? You know, Jesus answered that question for us just one page over in John chapter 17. And, you know, here you have Jesus Christ on earth, more than likely in the upper room, praying for his disciples. And he said this in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I mean, this is our challenge. This is the challenge of every light in darkness. We are not of the world, but are in the world. And in verse 17, he says, he prayed to the Father on behalf of us that he would sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Isn't it interesting, brethren, that the word, and we would generally recognize the Bible as the word of truth, the book that contains the truth, that it has been maligned and made out to be fairy tales, etc., 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 etc. But did you grasp what he really said? Jesus Christ said, "Your word is truth." If you read the Greek, it says, "Your logos is truth." The logos, the word, had come to be flesh. So when we ask the question, who is your or God's word, we find that over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is your word to which Jesus Christ was referring to. And while it is true that the Bible is God's word, it is about much more than that. Ultimately, the word to which is being referred to here is none other, as we will read here in a moment, than the one who actually created everything that we see, created you and me and everything around us. Notice verse 3, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." In verse 3, we read that all things were made through him, the Logos, and without him nothing was made that was made. Truth is about much more than the written word of God. Truth is the very essence of the living word of God. The word that became, as it says in verse 14, the word became flesh. The word that created everything came to be flesh. And it says here, and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The creator of all, the creator of the Lamb, came to be the Lamb. The creator of man came to be a man, so that man could become as his creator. I mean, these are big ideas. This speaks to the big questions of life. So we see the question was asked, you know, by a politician, what is truth? To which Jesus had the answer, your word is truth. But at first glance, we think of that as the Bible, but when we realize that God's word is actually the word that was with God from the beginning, who became flesh and dwelled among us, and there's that word again, and we beheld his glory, John says. But John takes it up another notch when Thomas was questioning. If you go over to John chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And, you know, Thomas gets a bad rap for being doubting Thomas on a number of occasions, but actually when you read the larger context here, you realize that Thomas wasn't the only one to ask questions. I mean, Peter had asked a question, Philip asked a question next, but I'm very thankful that Thomas asked this question for us, because here is one of the pivotal I am statements in the New Testament. Thomas asked, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am truth." Now, he told Pilate that he came to bear witness to the truth. And Jesus Christ spoke the truth. But in his answer to Thomas, he said that I embody truth. Should we eat that up? Do you see where this is brought? This has brought us full circle. When we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in sincerity and truth, when Jesus says that if you do not eat my flesh, if you do not feed on me, you have no life. He is talking about imbibing and ingesting his pre-incarnate state. Truth. My word. Let's go over to John chapter 8. No discussion about truth would be complete without citing this encounter with the Jews. Verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." If you abide in my word. I gave a sermon some time ago about this, you know, abide is one of those words. You know, it's kind of like faith. I mean, it just has an aura about it that you know, I abide in the word. You know, it makes you sound really righteous. Pious might be a better descriptor. But what does that really mean? I mean, really, you know, for, you know, when the rubber meets the road, okay, I like stuff that I can get my hands and arms around. As I mentioned earlier, I read my Bible in English and German, and it helps, because any of you that are bilingual understand this. I don't need to explain it. It is very difficult to translate ideas from one language to another. It's easy to translate stuff, truck, car, house, you know, those kinds of things usually have an equivalent word in the target language, and it's easy to translate. But when you get to concepts and ideas, like abide in my word, I mean, there's an equivalent word in German. Actually, you just replace the D with a T, and you've got the exact same word. But the abiding part, the idea, that is much more difficult. But in this case, in German, it uses the word bleib. Now, as I mentioned in the sermon some time ago, we'll see how many of you even remember that, you know. You remember it. Maybe you do. You know, I always hope people remember a sermon before they drive out of the parking lot, you know. At least it stuck that long. The German word bleib is actually a command for a dog. And so we go and we translate that back into English, and I think it provides some insight here. The dog command equivalent is stay. You know, okay, stay. Stay in my word. You see, what Jesus Christ is telling us is that in order for us to be able to behold everything that has happened and eat the Lamb of God, we have to stay in his word. That's what we have to feed on, the truth that is in his word recorded in Scripture, as we will read in just a moment over in John chapter 6, verse 63. Notice what he says here, and I think it'll make a lot of sense. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. That's why we must eat unleavened bread 7 days. Every day. We eat the truth so that we might have strength to walk. If you want to eat the bread of God, read, ingest, absorb the word of God. John chapter 6, verse 66, makes an insightful statement. From that time, many of his disciples went back, and there's that word, walked with him no more. They didn't get it. The saying was hard. They did not understand it. They did not feed on him. They did not eat the bread of God. So they could not walk. And what did they do? They went back. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We are now at the end of the days of unleavened bread at the Red Sea crossing. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Apparently they weren't eating very much that week, because they wanted to do exactly what the disciples in the New Testament did. They wanted to go back. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? I just love that. We told you so. Didn't we tell you so? I told you so. I mean, how many times have you heard that? I told you it didn't work, you know. It wouldn't work. And usually people do that kind of stuff when they're afraid or ashamed. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, it's interesting how the Lord responds. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? I mean, it's almost like, why, you know, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. I can think of no better admonition during the days of unleavened bread and as we conclude it than this. Go forward. Walk the way of God. I mean, the way of God was described to the Israelites in multiple ways. I mean, I saw an interesting graphic, let's see if I can remember it and repeat it, that Moses was the first guy on a mountain with a tablet that downloaded a message from the cloud. And you just see how up to date Moses was. You know, cloud computing on the mountain. So they got the message from God. We're literally in a wilderness and walked through the Red Sea. We're baptized, as it were. And then the journey began, and they were plagued with an inability to walk forward. I would submit to you because they didn't walk in God's way. And, you know, if you contrast what happened on the journey to the Promised Land historically, and what happened immediately following Pentecost in the New Testament, the difference could not be more stark. There was life in the New Testament church. People were, quote, possessed with vitality. Notice in Acts chapter 9, and there was controversy and there was persecution. Acts chapter 9, by none other than Saul. You see, when we absorb the truth, when we feed on it, we will have the strength to walk. And the disciples, or should I say the apostles in the New Testament church, walked in some pretty difficult circumstances. Notice in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know, the New Testament church was so empowered and imbued with life that they walked forward in the way of God and in a manner that it became their brand. You know, when Saul went to get the license, the papers, or what's the word I'm looking for, the warrant to go after these people, their brand was walking the way of God. That's how they would identify. If you are of the way, that was worthy of arrest. That is an unprecedented condition that can only be explained by a people who were empowered by the truth. You see, that's no, that's an all-encompassing statement. Yes, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, make no mistake. But you know, one of the main descriptors of the Holy Spirit in the book of John and later in Scripture is the Spirit of Truth. They were living daily the days of unleavened bread. As I said at the beginning, it's just difficult to capture all of this in one message. Behold, eat, walk. But there's more. If we behold the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and eat unleavened bread, we will be empowered to walk the way to life, to inheritance. That's the fourth word. I said I'd give you a bonus. Behold, eat, walk, inherit the kingdom of God. And when I say kingdom of God, it's about more than the millennium. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, present tense, children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. I mean, what does it mean, heirs of God? And just in case we didn't get it, joint heirs with Christ. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. You know, we talk about being called. What are we called? Children of God. What does that mean? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But this we know, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. If you look at the graphic on the screen, in the first column, there's an action for us to take. And if you look all the way to You're right. It's all of God. So as we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, behold, eat, walk, inherit the kingdom of God.